Good morning.
Good morning, Dr.
Jen. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5, as we continue our way through, ultimately with a goal of taking a look at Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to be looking this morning at chapters 5 and 6. I'm not going to read all of these verses. We'll summarize some of it and read some of the highlights. But before we begin, just to remind ourselves of the prevailing conditions in Israel at the time that our story takes place, that we're going to be considering this morning. It was the days when the judges ruled. And it was one of the lowest points in the history of the nation of Israel. Religiously, socially, and morally, Israel was at an all-time low. The book of Judges is distinguished by this well-known verse. We find it four times. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. As I think about that, I'm reminded of what Isaiah wrote in chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We've turned each one to his own way. You know, some people would call that freedom. You do your thing, I do my thing, I'll tolerate you, you tolerate me, and everything will be lovely. How's that working out? Not very well. Many call that freedom. You know what God calls it? Sin. Sin. That took nothing less than the death of his son to pay for. But that was the condition in Israel at the day. And when we come to the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, we learn a principle. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And that's not just a New Testament principle. We're going to see that that was equally true in the Old Testament. And Israel finds themselves oftentimes under the chastening hand of God. And so we saw in chapter 4 that Israel had been defeated in battle by their arch enemy, the Philistines. Eli and his two ungodly sons, Hophni and Phinehas, all three died under the judgment of God. The ark was taken. One of Eli's sons, Phinehas, had a wife that was about to deliver. She died giving birth to this son, whom she named Ichabod. The glory has departed. Speaking of the fact that the ark had been captured, and the priesthood, at least under Eli, had come to a halt. Ichabod was written across the whole thing. The glory has departed. Now, the ark was taken. Now, that was hugely significant. Now, let's think for a moment about the ark. The ark represented the presence of God. It was his testimony. It was his earthly dwelling place, his earthly throne, if you will. And the ark had been captured by the enemies of God because, you see, Israel, because of their sin, had forfeited the right, they were no longer fit to bear a testimony for God. In Psalm chapter 89 and verse 14, we read that justice and judgment are the habitation of the throne of God. That is, they are established. The throne of God is established upon justice and judgment. Psalm 97 verse 2 says that righteousness and judgment is the habitation of God's throne. And so we see that justice and judgment and righteousness are the pillars of the throne of God, and the ark, his earthly throne, had been captured by the enemy. Israel was no longer fit because of their sin to bear a testimony for God. And God had some lessons to teach in all of this. He had lessons for Israel. He had lessons for the Philistines as well. He had to teach Israel that he would not leave his honor to the unclean hands of wicked priests and an ungodly nation. Israel had to learn what they finally came to discover at the end of chapter 6. We'll see that our God is holy, and God would vindicate his holiness. But not only did Israel have lessons to learn, the Philistines had lessons of their own to learn. They were to learn something of the power and the majesty of God, and that you couldn't trifle with the things of God. And their judgment was thorough and complete. God's judgment extended to their gods, to their men, and to their land. And so, let's think for a moment. Let's pause and see what we can apply from this to our own lives. It's possible, like Israel, to forfeit our right to bear a testimony for God because of sin. Our testimony is one of the most important things we have, and we must guard our testimony. We don't want to be like Israel and forfeit the right to bear a testimony for God. There is a very interesting verse in the book of Psalms, in chapter 8, that is in chapter 78 rather, that is a commentary on the events that we're going to be considering this morning. And I want to read that from Psalm chapter 78, verse 60 and 61. So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among men. Now listen to this verse, verse 61. And delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. Now that is speaking specifically of this event where the Philistines captured the Ark of God. The psalmist says that he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. Now, there is a striking parallel between that and something that happened 2,000 years ago outside the gates of Jerusalem, where the Son of God offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. You see, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, he is spoken of as the arm of the Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the arm speaks of strength. The Lord Jesus is the strength of God. Listen to this from Psalm chapter 80, verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Whom thou madest strong for thyself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the strength of God. But not only is he the strength of God, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the brightness of his glory. And so the Lord Jesus is both the strength and the glory of God. And Psalm 78 says, he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. Now it's talking about the ark, but the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, just as the ark was delivered into captivity, the glory into the enemy's hands, so the Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be delivered into the enemy's hands. His strength was delivered into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. Beautiful picture of what happened there at Calvary. And yet, hours before the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified in the upper room, the night before he went to the cross, this is what he said to his disciples in John 13, verse 31. He said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. How can that be? Hours after he made that statement, there he hung on Calvary's cross in apparent weakness and helplessness and defeat. How is the Son of Man glorified? And how is God glorified in him? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, by delivering his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands, was accomplishing the will of God. That's how he did it. By suffering apparent defeat, he was actually winning the day. It didn't look like it, but that's exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ made a way for you and I to be forgiven of our sins, by delivering his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. So let's look at our chapter, see what we can learn. So the ark has been taken captive. So there in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines took the ark, verse 1, and the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now that was one of their pagan gods, part fish and part man. So they set the ark of God, God's earthly dwelling place, they set it in this pagan temple before their pagan god. Verse 3, and when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, the next day, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. You see, in the mind of the Philistines, the victory that they won in chapter 4, where 30,000 Israelites were killed, was not only a victory over Israel, but it was a victory over Israel's God. And they gave their false god, Dagon, the glory. And so they took the ark of God and put it in front of Dagon. What happens? Well, the first night, Dagon falls on his face before God. They set him back up. The next day, he falls on his face and his head's cut off and his arms are cut off. Nothing left but a stump. Well, God was trying to teach them something. That there is no wisdom, there is no power in idols. And the Philistines were beginning to get the point. So let's read on. Verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods. We don't know exactly what that is, but apparently it was some type of a tumor. Even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." You see, the Philistines recognized that they were under the judgment of Israel's God. Now, let's pause for just a minute and make sure we don't lose sight of the big picture of what's going on here. So what is God doing? What was the reason behind Israel's defeat in chapter 4? What was the reason behind the death of Eli and his two sons? What was the reason behind the capture of the ark? What was the reason behind what happened to their god Dagon? What was the reason behind God slaying these Philistines and the ones that weren't slain, afflicted with tumors? What's going on here? God was making one and the same point in all of it. And that is that His holiness would be vindicated. God is holy and He will be seen to be holy. We hear the words of the Lord Jesus, "Be ye therefore holy, as my Father which is in heaven is holy." I love Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4, which says, "Stand in awe and sin not." Stand in awe and sin not. Stand in reverence and awe of the power and the majesty and the honor and the glory and the holiness of the God of the universe. And as we take our place before Him and acknowledge Him for who He really is, it's going to affect our behavior. Stand in awe and sin not. That's exactly what the Philistines didn't do. They didn't stand in awe of the true God, and they were sinners. They were wicked. They had a wrong view of the true God of the universe. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." We need to stand in awe of God and sin not. So all of these things that are happening in these chapters are all to make one point, that God was vindicating His holiness. He is holy, and He will be seen to be holy. It's the only one of His attributes that's thrice repeated. We never read concerning God, love, 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 grace, 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 mercy, 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 but we do read holy, 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 the only one of His attributes that's repeated in that way. So the Philistines recognized that God is afflicting them. And so we come to verse 8. "They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines," that would be the mayors, the ones in charge of the five major Philistine cities. "They got them all together and said unto them, and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither." So they got the lords of the Philistines, the heads of those five major cities, and said, what shall we do? And they said, well, it was in Ashdod. Well, let's just get rid of it. Let's send it on down the road to Gath. Well, I'm not going to take the time to read all the verses, but basically the same thing that happened at Ashdod happened at Gath. God afflicted them. He smote them. He killed them. The ones He didn't kill, He smote them with tumors. So the ark went from Ashdod to Gath. We read in verse 9 that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And He smote the men of the city, small and great, and they had emrods in their secret parts. So they sent it on to Ekron. And guess what? End of verse 11, the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emrods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So I want us to think for a moment about the question that we read in verse 8. What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Now remember, the ark is God's earthly dwelling. It's His earthly throne and testimony. It's the place where God dwelt between the cherubim upon the mercy seat. It was the place where atonement was made as blood was sprinkled on and before that mercy seat on that great day of atonement, the one day of the year where the high priest went inside the veil, with blood, the blood of a sacrifice, and made atonement for the nation. Do you realize that apart from that, there's no way that a wicked people like Israel could dwell in the midst of a holy God were it not for the atonement that was made by the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat, the part of the lid to the ark of God. That was their only hope. That was the only way that God could dwell in their midst. And that mercy seat is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 speaks of Christ as our propitiation. He is our payment. He is the sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God against sin. He is the mercy seat. And so the ark is a picture of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in our minds, I want us to consider that question again from verse 8. What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Except in our case, the question is, what shall we do with the one of whom the ark speaks? What shall we do with Christ? It's the most important question you will ever have to answer. It will determine your eternal destiny. What shall we do with Christ? And I want us to see, contained in these two chapters, five different options, possible answers to that question. What shall we do with Christ? Well, what did the Philistines do? One, quote, solution was to just send him away. God wrought havoc at Ashdod, so they sent the ark on down the road to Gath. Same thing happened at Gath, so they went on down the road again to Ekron. And everywhere the ark went, there was death and destruction and tumors. God was getting their attention in a big way. So one solution to the question of what shall we do with Christ is just to send him away, just to ignore him. Just look the other way. It's to take the out of sight, out of mind approach. And that's what a lot of people do. In Luke chapter 8, we have the account of the Lord Jesus in the region of the Gadarenes. And remember that demoniac that he healed, that man that was out of his mind, that lived among the tombs? He healed this man, and the man was found clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, worshiping him. And this is what we read in connection with that story, that account. Luke 8, verse 37. The people of Gadara, quote, besought him to depart. They wanted to get rid of him. He was rocking their boat. He was bad for business. All those 3,000 pigs, I think it was, went over the cliff and drowned. They besought him to depart. They just chose to send him away. Well, that's one option to the question, what shall we do with Christ? Is just to ignore him. You know what God calls that? God calls that vanity. In Psalm chapter 2, that famous psalm, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? If you keep reading, you will learn that the vain thing that the people imagined was that they could ignore God, they could just shut him out. He is the inevitable Christ. He is not going away. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul speaking of that downward spiral of mankind as a result of sin, he says this, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. There's a lot of people like that today, and they choose just not to think about him. Let me tell you what, he's not going away. He's the inevitable Christ. And you can take the ark and you can send it from Ashdod to Gath and from Gath to Ekron. You can send it anywhere you want. He's not going away. He is the inevitable Christ. And every God-conscious creature will one day stand before Him. We're so busy today with amusement. You know what that word means, of course. I'm sure you've heard it. Amuse. It means not to think. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. People choose not to. It's easy not to think about eternal things today because of all of social media and all the things that take our time and attention. We're so engrossed. I go out, breaks my heart. I see families out for dinner, and the kids are just like this, totally disengaged from the family. They don't want to think about spiritual things. They don't want to think about their eternal soul. That's one way that you can approach Christ. Just hope He goes away. Years ago, we've sort of gotten out of the habit, but my kids and I, notice I said my kids and I, you didn't hear Jan's name in there, used to scuba dive. And for about 10 years in a row, we went down to the Florida Keys, and we made some great memories scuba diving. And to this day, the most beautiful sights I have ever seen are underwater. Okay, Jan, she doesn't do this underwater thing. In fact, we can't even get her to snorkel. If she goes in the water, she's got her head above water like this, you know. I said, well, why don't you just, you know, put your mask and breathe through your snorkel? She says, no, but I'm afraid of what I might see down there. So somehow, in her mind, if she doesn't see it, it doesn't exist. Whether you see it or not, it ain't going to change what's down there. You know, she would not put her head in the water with the mask because of what she was afraid she would see. Well, we laugh about that, but that's how some people answer that question, what shall we do with Christ? They're just going to look the other way. We're just going to ignore Him. He cannot be ignored. The Philistines tried that. It didn't work out too well. So let's look at chapter 6. So they've got this problem. Everywhere the ark goes, there's death and destruction. So what do they do? Chapter 6, verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. They got the clergymen involved, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to His place. Now, I want you to notice, when they called their clergymen together, the first time they got the mayors of the cities together and said, you know, what shall we do? And they just said, well, let's just send it on down the road. Well, now they got their clergymen involved. They got their priests and their diviners. And they didn't say, how should we respond to this? Clearly, we're under the judgment of God. It's not, what shall we do? But the question was, how shall we go about disposing of this ark? How should we get rid of it? They wanted some professional clerical advice. And so they got it. And in verse 3, he says, here's what you need to do. They said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not away empty, but in any wise return him with a trespass offering. Then he shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. So they come to the clergyman, and they've got, in all their infinite wisdom and spirituality, they say, here's what you need to do. Okay, get rid of the ark, but you need to send a trespass offering with it. And then they were specific. They said, here's what you need to do. You need to make images out of gold of the emerods, the tumors, and the mice that have destroyed your land. And send that as a trespass offering along with the ark when you return it to Israel. They go on in verse 5 and they say, then maybe he will lighten his hand from off of you. Now, I find that very interesting. This idea that their clergyman said you need to send the ark back with a trespass offering suggests a universal sense of man's sin against God. The sense of sin is as wide as the human race. And so this idea that somehow in the heart of man we understand that we need to somehow offer a propitiatory offering to God. In our heart of hearts, we know we're sinners before a holy God, and we need to do something to try to earn his favor. We need to make some kind of offering, a trespass. And these are heathens. These are pagans that have this figured out. Personally, I don't think there are many deathbed atheists. I mean, I think God gave us a conscience back in Genesis chapter 3. And I think in our heart of hearts, we understand there is a God. And even these pagans figured out that maybe we better try to appease this God, and maybe he'll lighten his hand from off of us. Maybe we can do something to pay God off, earn his favor. So we'll offer these mice and these golden emeralds, and maybe that will please him. In effect, what they were saying was maybe we ought to pay God some lip service. Maybe he'll leave us alone if we pay God a little bit of lip service. You know, it's not hard today to find clergymen, clergywomen, clergy people. What's the politically correct word here? Help me, somebody. It's not hard to find clergy, we'll leave it at that, that will be quite glad to give you ideas about how you ought to pay lip service to God. Never face the real problem. The problem is your sin. And all they wanted to do was get God off their back. And they thought if we offer a little trespass offering, maybe he'll lighten his hand from off of us. Well, didn't work out too well. Let's keep reading. We're going to find another option here. Verse 6. Wherefore then, now this is the clergyman speaking still, wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? There's another option. So what have we seen so far in answer to the question, what shall we do about Christ? Well, you can ignore him. You can pay him lip service. Or you can harden your heart like the Egyptians and Pharaoh. I don't recommend that. There are people that do. There are people that even under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the clear dealing of God in their life, I was almost one of them. I labored under my own sin for about a year and a half. I thank God that he was that patient with me and that I never totally hardened my heart. I never told God to leave me alone. But you know what? You have that prerogative. And God is a perfect gentleman. And if you tell God, no thank you, leave me alone, he will do just that. He will leave you all alone. What I want you to understand is that eternity is nothing more than an extension of your choice concerning the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. If you choose Christ on earth, then to die is more of Christ. If you tell God, no thank you, leave me alone, there are plenty that do, and plenty of testimonies that these people never have another anxious thought about their soul, God will do just that for all the eternity. He will leave you alone, and you will spend an eternity without Christ, and that's the essence of hell, to be separated from God. So, you can ignore him, you can pay him lip service, you can harden your heart and tell him to go away. Leave me alone. And that's the worst thing that you can possibly do. So, these are some of the options. Now, we come to verse 10. But before we get to that, I'm not finished with the clergyman. They had one more idea. Now, this takes the cake. The more I thought about it, this is hilarious. So, the Philistines say to the clergyman, what shall we do? How should we dispose of the ark? They say, okay, you need to include a trespass offering. And specifically, it needs to be golden images of the mice that had marred the land. and the tumors that you've been afflicted with. Okay, they went a step further and they said, now here's exactly how you need to go about this. This is hilarious. You need to take two heifers. I'm going to just summarize it because it'll take too long to read it. I want you to take two heifers that have just had calves that have never been yoked. Get the idea of a buck and bronco here, okay? They've never had a yoke. They've just had young calves. And I want you to take these two heifers and I want you to yoke them together. And then I want you to hook a cart to it. Oh, and by the way, the cart hasn't got a driver. Okay, a cart with no driver hooked up to two heifers that have never been yoked before, whose young have just been separated from them. Now, that's about as impossible a situation as you can imagine. That was a surefire recipe for the ark to be destroyed. So this is what you do. Take two heifers that just had calves, separate the calves, yoke them together, hook them to a cart, put the ark on the cart, and then if the oxen, the heifers, if they make their way up along the coastline, heading north up the coastline to Israel, then we'll know that all of these plagues were really of God and not by chance. You know, like they're going to just forget their young. That doesn't happen, folks. They concocted a scenario that was virtually impossible for the ark to ever get back to Israel. That was their, in all their wisdom, that was their advice. That's what clergymen are good for, that, you know. So, what happens? They followed their advice. They took the heifers, they tied them to the cart, and they shut up their calves, separated their calves, okay? They laid, verse 11, they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice and the gold and images of their emerods, and they took the kine straightway to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. In other words, these two heifers, separated from their young calves, never been yoked before, hooked to a cart with no driver, with the ark of God on it, just meandered their way north, right to Israel. And the clergyman had said, you know, if that happens, then you'll know it's really of God. I mean, how are you talking about playing games with God? Listen, you don't trifle with God. This was totally absurd. But the ark made its way back to Israel. So anyway, the Levites, they took the ark and they took it down. They put it on this great stone. Don't have time to go in that, but that's a beautiful picture of Christ. The ark sitting upon this great stone. And so the Levites took the ark, they took the oxen, they took the cart, they chopped up the cart to make wood for a fire, and they offered these two heifers as an offering to God. In celebration of the fact that now the ark had returned. Now, note that this was, the initiative for this was taken by the Philistines. I'd like to say that the Israelites had come to their senses and realized what a dreadful thing it was that the glory had departed and they were longing, willing to do anything to get the ark back, but that's not how it worked out. But nevertheless, God, and I think it's just in His mercy and grace, allowed the ark to return to Israel. So, the ark makes its way back to Israel. And once it was in possession by the Israelites, well, the Israelites were dying to look inside. Literally. They were dying to look inside the ark. Now listen. The ark is God's throne. The ark was where atonement was made. The ark is where the blood was sprinkled. The ark was where the God of the universe dwelt between those cherubim. The ark was kept in the most holy place, and only the high priest on one day of the year could enter, and only under certain specific circumstances, with blood to cover his own sin and his household, and then for the nation. And the people of Beth Shemesh, where the oxen took the ark back to, they were curious, and they decided they would lift the lid, the mercy seat on the ark. And what did God do? He struck over 50,000 of them dead for their contempt for the ark. Listen, you don't play games with the holiness of God. They treated the ark with contempt. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. We've got to guard against becoming overly familiar with sacred things. I've got a book on my shelf by Vance Havner. It's called Playing Marbles with Diamonds. We can be guilty of that. And that's what the Israelites did. They lifted the ark. You know, Psalm 93 says, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And we need to take God's holiness seriously and not make the kind of mistake that these Israelites made. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's a pretty sober verse. And that's directed to me, and that's directed to you. Again, stand in all and sin not. So what are our options? What are our possible, quote, solutions to the problem of what shall we do with Christ? Well, you can send him away. You can pay lip service to him. You can harden your hearts. You can treat him with contempt even. But there's a fifth option that I would like to present to you, and that's the one that I would recommend, and it's found in chapter 6 in the middle of verse 5, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. What shall we do with the ark? What shall we do with Christ? You should give God the glory. You should be willing to bow the knee and receive the gift of eternal life, to recognize and acknowledge that man that died on the middle cross 2,000 years ago outside the gates of Jerusalem was in fact the Son of God taking your place, bearing your sins in his own body. And by bowing the knee and receiving him as your own personal Savior. You see, one of the hymns we sang this morning contained this thought. You see, eternal life is in a person. And when you receive the person, you receive the gift of eternal life. And when you do that, you are giving him the glory. Bow the knee, receive the gift. And when you do, may I say that blessing will follow. Now, I'm going to fast forward real quick. And tell you a little story here about something that happened a little bit later in time. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 6. My time is short, and so let me just sort of quickly summarize what happened. Okay, so the ark is returned to Israel, and it was in the house of Abinadab for about 20 years. Now, finally, David becomes king. David ascends the throne, and David has a great and grand idea, and that is to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Now that was hugely significant in their nation's history, because it wasn't just bringing the ark back, but it was acknowledging that God had not been receiving his rightful place in their midst. And it was time to make God central once again. So David said, you know what, we need to get the ark back to Jerusalem, which was a good thing. But he went about it in a bad way. And you know, our methods do matter. Our practices do matter. He borrowed an idea from the Philistines. He put the cart, he put the ark on a cart to bring it back to Jerusalem. Bad idea, when Numbers chapter 4 specifies that it's to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites, specifically which clan? On the shoulders of the Levite. And he borrowed an idea from the Philistines, put the ark on a cart. The oxen stumbled, the cart lurched, and this guy named Ahio reached out to steady the ark. God struck him dead. Really shook David up. So they halted everything. David confessed his sin. And meanwhile, the ark resided in the house of a man named Obed-Edom. Now, I want you to look at this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. I just want to read two verses. Now, we've just been thinking about people that showed contempt for the ark and God's judgment upon them. 50 plus thousand people smitten in a day because they showed contempt for the ark. So now the ark is residing in the home of a man named Obed-Edom. So 2 Samuel 6 and verse 10. So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. This was after the Ahio had been smitten. But David carried it aside unto the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. Notice this. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now there's a huge spiritual lesson for us just in that last phrase. And it's this. When the ark of God, when the person of Christ occupies his rightful place, and when we reverence the ark of God, and when the ark of God is the center of your family, when the ark of God is the center of your home, when the ark of God is the center of your life, when the ark of God is the center of your assembly, read that, the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? The Lord is going to bless you because of that. The ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And that's what happens when we answer that question correctly. What shall we do with Christ? Give him his rightful place. And that's the only way that you will ever know the blessing of God. Now, I want to finish with one I think really, really powerful point here. It was to me. It's really been a blessing to me to see this. And it's this. Think about the ark. The ark was a box, okay? The lid was the mercy seat. The lid was the dwelling place of God. Two golden cherubim facing each other. In between was the presence of God. What was in the ark? The law, the tablets of stone, written by the hand of God. What did the law do for us? It condemns us, doesn't it? What does Paul say in Galatians 3:10? Cursed is everyone. He's quoting Deuteronomy 26, I think it is. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the law to do them. In other words, if you don't keep every single law perfectly all the time, you're under the curse. Which means, guess what? We're under the curse. But then he goes on in a couple of verses and says, But Christ became the curse for us. He bore the penalty. He bore the judgment. So the ark with its mercy seat, with the blood sprinkled upon the ark, pictures the work of Christ, his payment for our sin, his shed blood on our behalf. And I want you to think back with me to those men of Beth Shemesh that whose curiosity got the best of them, and they trifled with holy things, and they went up to that ark and they raised the lid, effectively removing the atonement. And guess what happens when you remove the atonement? The wrath of God. If it weren't for the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, which pictures the work of Christ on the cross and his shed blood, all that that blood sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement did for all those centuries was picture the work of Christ. And when that work of Christ is removed, when that lid is open, when that atonement cover is removed, we stand face to face with the wrath of God. And 50 plus thousand people died when they removed the atoning cover, the mercy seat, which pictures the work of Christ. You don't want to be under the wrath of God. You can send them away. You can look the other way. You can pay them lip service. You can harden your heart. You can treat them with contempt. Or you can give God the glory. And if you choose to harden your heart, and if you choose to ignore him, your ultimate fate will even be worse than those 50,000 who suffered a physical death by removing, as it were, the mercy seat picturing the work of Christ. You want to be under the blood, so that, as it was in the days of the Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. If you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, this needs to be the day that you make him your Savior, and you will never regret it. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this portion that we've had a chance to consider this morning, and we recognize that it's recorded on the pages of Scripture for our admonition and our instruction and our learning, and we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand these truths and make application to our own lives. Father, we don't want to be those that disqualify ourselves by blowing our testimony. We recognize that we're ambassadors for Christ, and we want to be a good witness for you. We want to point people to Christ, and we pray that we might be careful to guard that testimony. We thank you for the mercy seat, for the fact that the Lord Jesus made propitiation. He was the sacrifice that absorbed the wrath of God against sin, my sin. And we thank you for him and just pray your blessing upon our consideration of thy word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.